Okay.
Anyway, so I think we can get started. It's 101, 801 in Israel. I apologize for being a minute late, but just before we start, I want to thank and say that our learning day across the Torah Motion platform is dedicated by Morris and Doreen Sosnowitz in memory of Morris's father, Avraham ben Yehuda Noach, the Neshama should have Aliyah. We should have happy occasions to celebrate. Thank you to the Sosnowitzes. Okay, Simi, Vakasha.
Okay, so we're going to finish up last week's topic. I just want to remind everybody where we were. And for that, again, just a reminder, I can't read chat at the same time as I teach. I can't multitask that way. So what I will do is I will make sure to stop a few minutes before class ends so that you can ask whatever questions you like. Okay, so what we're going to do today is finish up the section that we had started talking about last week, which is the places in which God tells Yirmiyahu that he is not to daven for the people. He's not to pray for the Jewish people. And we were up to the third one. Okay, and so let's take a look at that together. Hang on. We are now toward the end of this piece here, which starts with, here we are. Nope. Yes. Yud Dalet. Yirmiyahu Yud Dalet, Yud Aleph through Chafet. Okay, we're going to start reading that together now. And again, the fact that Hashem is telling the Navi not to daven for the people is a sign that indeed there is nothing to be done for them. Okay, which again is going to call into question what Yirmiyahu was doing. Let's start reading here. Okay, and we're starting with Pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayomer Hashem Elai, and Hashem said to me, Al titpalel ba'ad ha'am hazeh letova. Which is a little bit of a departure from what it said earlier. That is, do not pray for the sake of these people for the good. Ki atzumu eineni shomea el rinatam. If they fast, I will not listen to their song, right, to their plaint, to their prayer. V'chi ya'alu ola u'mincha eineni rotzam. And if they bring a burnt offering or a grain offering, I do not want them. Because by the sword and famine and plague, I will destroy them. Meaning they're, you know, it's a done deal. Their punishment has been decided. Now Yirmiyahu does something very interesting here in response to Hashem's final statement, don't daven for them. Va'omar, and I said, Aha, Hashem Elokim, Oy, Hashem Elokim, Hine hanevi'im omrim lahem, here the prophets say to them, Lo tiru cherev, you will not see sword, v'ra'av lo yiyeh lachem, and you will not have famine, ki shalom emet eten lachem b'makom hazeh, because I will give you true peace in this place. So what is Yirmiyahu doing here? This is this is not a tefillah. It's more like a reasoned argument. What is Yirmiyahu's argument? He says, look, Hashem, this isn't really fair, right? You say you're going to punish them. You say I shouldn't daven for them. He said, but look, they're being fed lies, right? It's actually kind of interesting. Sometimes I say this often, sometimes learning Nevi'im is kind of like reading the newspaper. You know, here are these people being fed lies by the Nevi'e Shekel. And the Nevi'im are telling them what they want to hear. You're not going to see sword. You're not going to see famine. There's going to be true peace, which, you know, is demonstrably false. I mean, this is the bad, really bad stuff is headed down the pike here. So he's not davening for them, but he's advocating for them. What is Hashem's answer? Vayomar Hashem Elai, and Hashem said to me, Sheker hanevi'im nib'im bishmi. Falsehood, the prophets are prophesying in my name. Lo shelachtim, I did not send them. Velo tzivitim, and I did not command it, them. Velo dibalti alehem, and I didn't even speak to them. Chazon shekel vekesem veelil vetarmit libam hema mitnam'im lachem. This is an important pasuk. A vision of falsehood and enchantment and idols and the evil of their hearts, they are prophesying to you. It's an interesting collection of items that are being said here. That Hashem has already said, look, the prophets are prophesying falsehood, you know? And we're going to come back to this in the next parak that we look at after we finish this section. They are giving you a vision of falsehood, but also of enchantment, meaning witchcraft, sorcery. Kesem is sorcery. That's the word that we have here, kesem. And Elil, which is an idol, and Tarmit Liban, the deception of their hearts, right? Like Remia, right? That's what they're prophesying to you. And why are all of these things linked together? Well, actually, the idea that they are prophesying falsely and that they're prophesying idols and the deception of their hearts or the evil of their hearts, that fits together. But what's this kesem doing here? What is this insertion of the, magical arts doing in this sorcery? What is that doing in this section here? And I think that one of the things that this insertion of kesem into the story or into the rebuke that Hashem, or the answer that Hashem is giving Yirmiyahu, is quite significant. Because the thing about kesem, and it is sorcery, witchcraft, soothsaying, fortune telling, all of the dark arts, necromancy, etc., are very closely allied to idol worship. Okay, and there's a reason why these dark arts or sorcery, etc., are allied to idol worship. What kesem does, what magic does, is it's a shortcut, right? Magic is inherently, it is closely allied to idol worship because it's the same kind of magical thinking that enables you to imbue an object with powers that it doesn't have. Witchcraft is a shortcut. In other words, it creates a situation where you don't have to look at cause and event, cause and effect. You don't have to look at your actions relative to the consequences that you bring about. It's you wave the wand, you say the magical words, you do the magical game, whatever it might be, and you get the result that you want. And I think this might be the key to the problem with the false prophets from the perspective of the Navi here. It's not just that they're telling falsehood. It's that in a sense, you should be able to tell that it's falsehood because it's just too easy, right? Real life processes are not that easy. Real tshuva, real political, social, educational, and other changes are not that easy. So when there's a sort of a sense, I think I said this last time, that the rule of thumb for understanding when someone is a false prophet as opposed to a true prophet is that the false prophet tells you what you want to hear and not what you should be hearing. Kesem stands in for the sorcery, the witchcraft, stands in for an attitude of mind that is looking for the easy answer. Right? It's looking for the answer that will require no introspection and no real change, no examination of the social institutions that are corrupt or of the personal corruption of the individual. Okay, so the Navi goes on. Lachem ko amar Hashem al hanavim hanivim bishmi. Therefore, thus says Hashem to the prophets who prophesy in my, or says about the prophets who prophesy in my name. Vani lo shilachtim, and I did not send them. והם אומרים, and they say, חרב ורעב לא יהיה בארץ הזאת. Sword and famine will not be in this land. בחרב וברעב יתאמו הנביאים ההמה. By sword and famine, those Nevi'im will be finished off. In other words, this is the message that they're giving? Well, that's the message that they're giving. That's how they will themselves end. And the people whom they are prophesying to, יהיו מושלכים בחוצות ירושלים מפני הרעב והחרב. They will be cast on the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. In other words, and that in fact actually happens, right? Yirmiyahu lives to see famine, which is so desperate, and the ravages of war, which are so desperate. The people aren't even being buried. And here again, I think we mentioned this last time, the phrase Chutzot Yerushalayim is important. Earlier we saw it stands in for, in the earlier prophecies, it stands in for the idea of a shameless sinning out in the streets. Okay. So the people that they're prophesying to will be, you know, sort of thrown into the streets of Yerushalayim by famine and sword. Ve'en mekabel, and no one will bury them. Ve'en mekabel lahema, no one will bury them. Hema neshem uvnehem uvnotehem, they, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. I will pour their evil upon them. And of course, the fact that no one is burying the dead is a sign of a society in utter, utter degradation and deterioration, right? There's certain normative, or let's put it this way, the corruption that is inherent in the institutions of the society that Yirmiyahu is trying to preach to and talk to is demonstrated by the utter societal breakdown, which leads to the fact that the bodies of the dead aren't even respected, right? People are dying in the streets and nobody buries them. And when you think about the terrible catastrophes of, let's say, you know, the Black Plague in the 14th century, because the destruction was so great, the plague had such a tremendous impact, everything broke down. You know, there was no, the poor were dying of hunger. Everybody was getting sick. There was nobody left to bury. The institutions that should have protected the people, the church, the government, just ceased to function. And that's what's being described here. Va'amalta aleihem, and you should say to them, et hadavar hazeh, the following. You, Yirmiyahu, say this to them. Teradna einai dim'a laila v'yomam. I'm sorry. Teradna einai dim'a laila v'yomam v'al tidmena. My eyes bring down tears night and day and do not cease. Ki shever gadol nishbera betulat batami, because a great breaking, a great crisis is the virgin of my people to be broken. Maka nachla ma'od, a very sick blow. Okay. Now, God's answer to Yirmiyahu, when he says, you know, don't pray for these people, and still Yirmiyahu tries some kind of defense, is to describe the results of what the false prophets are going to do to the people, to teach them the wrong way to be, and the results of that. But he gives Yirmiyahu here, actually, I would say a kind of personal consolation. You, Yirmiyahu, should tell them you're crying for them. I don't want to hear your prayers, but they should know that you are concerned for them, right? Tell them, I keep crying for you night and day. I don't stop because I see what's coming. You tell them that. Im yatzati hasadeh v'hine chalalei cherem. If I go out to the field, there are the corpses of war, of the sword. And if I come into the city, here there are the ravages, the sicknesses of famine. Because also the prophets and also the Kohanim, also the priests, They're circling around in the land, v'lo yada'u, and they don't know what to do. Now, what's striking about the language here, and what's striking here about the language that Yirmiyahu uses, and I think we have to notice it, it's this hasn't happened yet, but he's describing it as though it has, because in Yirmiyahu's eyes, this has already happened. Yirmiyahu has seen it in prophetic vision. He's seen himself, or he's seen going out to the field and seeing dead bodies, right? He sees himself going out into the city and seeing dead bodies from famine. It's a done deal already. And he knows that what's going to happen here, and this is very, very important, once again, I think a sort of motif that, again, runs not only through Yirmiyahu, but certainly through Yirmiyahu, Gam Navi, Gam Kohen, right? The false prophets and the Kohanim, the institutional boundaries of what should be protecting the society, certainly the Kuhuna are not protecting the society. Okay, we're not going to go on to the next piece here because I want to make sure I'm falling too far behind. And I want to make sure that we finish at least today's lesson today so that we can keep going on. There's an awful lot of Yirmiyahu here that we will otherwise not cover. Okay, so save your questions from this section. And now what I would like to do with you is move on to another piece, an important piece. This is Yirmiyahu Tet Vav Aleph Luchaf Aleph. Let me just call up that piece here. And here we see a very powerful recurrence of an image. Okay, so here's where we are, ladies and gentlemen. Hang on. Where's my spot? Oh, there it is. Okay. Vayomer Hashem Elai. And Hashem said to me, Im Ya'amod Moshe Ushmuel Lefanai, Ein Nafshi El Ha'am Hazeh. If Moshe and Shmuel were to stand before me, my soul is not with this people or to this people. Shalach me'al panai, send them from upon my face, v'yetzau, and let them go out. That's the opening here. This is the very next parak after the one that we just read, right? We just read Hashem telling Yirmiyahu, don't daven for the people, and Yirmiyahu attempting to defend the people, and Hashem saying they and their false prophets are all going to basically be destroyed, okay? I believe that the placement of this nevuah here is also a kind of answer to Yirmiyahu, a sort of personal consolation being delivered to Eliyahu, to Yirmiyahu. It's Eliyahu again, he keeps creeping into this class. Okay, delivered to Yirmiyahu here, which is, even if Moshe and Shmuel, right, Moshe Rabbeinu and Shmuel Hanavi, were to come before me, I'm not having any of it, right? The frustration of Yirmiyahu in not being able to plead for his people, to daven for his people, to hope that he can save them through prayer, is in some sense Hashem is, I think, doing a kindness to him here in saying, if Moshe and Shmuel stood before me, my soul is not with this people. So we have to understand this pasuk a little more carefully, because when we look at it, there are three possible ways to read it that the Mefarshim offer us here, which I would like to look at with you. And I want to see if you can see the subtle differences between them. And then we'll go back to the rest of the paragraph. Rashi says the following, Moshe u'Shmuel. Shnehem nizkeku levakesh rachamim al Yisrael. Both of them were required. They found it necessary to seek mercy for Yisrael. Moshe after Cheta Egel, Shmuel after a number of different situations, after they asked for king, etc. Umitchila hechazirum lemutav. But before they did that, they made the people go return to the good, meaning hechaziru otam b'tshuva. They caused them to do tshuva. V'achal kachit palelu aleihem. And afterwards, they davened for them. V'lo ala b'libam lashiv api, and it did not occur to them to try to subdue my wrath, ad she'achazirum lemutav, before they had made the people do tshuva. Moshe, in the case of Moshe, after Chet HaMeraglim, simu ish chalbo al yerecho, what does Moshe do? He goes down to the encampment, he gets all the Levium with him, and they start to kill the idol worshippers. Vayazer al pnei hamayim, then he grinds up the egel hazahav, the golden calf, and according to the Midrash, he makes the people drink the water, and they are tested by the waters, and they're punished. V'achalkach, and afterwards it says, Va'ele el Hashem ulay hapra, and I went up to Hashem and I said, perhaps I will atone. Meaning, Moshe goes back to plead for the Jewish people after Chet HaEgel, only after he has meted out punishment, he's measured out punishment, and he has atoned for, he's, you know, done the basic, if you will, dirty work. Shmuel ba mitzpah, and Shmuel in mitzpah, this was in Shmuel al Perek Zayin, before the appointing of a king, the Bnei Yisrael removed the idols that they were worshiping. Then I gathered all of you to mitzpah and I davened for you. In other words, Shmuel, remember that Shmuel is coming off a period of tremendous corruption, the period of the Shoftim and the corruption of the Kohanim and the Mishkan, and he is basically making them do tshuva and fly right and get rid of their idols before he davens for them. Atayin chaya chol lehashivam elai. You are not able. You can't bring them back to me. Lechach al titpalel alehem. Therefore, do not pray for them. So that's Rashi's reading, and I want you to think about that for a minute before we move on to the next one, because in the next one we have a different reading. Okay, because remember, why is it Moshe, even if Moshe and Shmuel stood before me, it doesn't say even if Avraham Avinu stood before me. What is it about Moshe and Shmuel? Rashi's answer is Moshe and Shmuel, they got it right. They knew how to daven for Bnei Israel. The first thing you do is you bring them back to me, and then we could talk, right? Then you can daven for them. The Radak is a different reading. That's the one here. Vayomer Hashem Elai, and Hashem said to me, Lama tarbe b'tfila lefanai? Why should you daven a lot before me? Ki im yamod Moshe u'Shmuel lefanai b'tfila? Because if Moshe and Shmuel stood before me in prayer, shehayu gdolim mimcha, they were greater than you. Im yamdu hem lefanai? Even if they were to stand before me, Ein nafshi el ha'am hazeh, my soul is not to this people. Nafshi ritzono lomar ritzoni, my soul means my will. In other words, what is the Radak saying here? Even if Moshe and Shmuel were to stand before me, I don't feel like it. I don't want to hear tefillot. I don't want to do anything for this people. My will is not in that direction. And he brings a pasuk, "Bizachar Moshe Shmuel shahayu leviim u'neviim," and he mentions Moshe and Shmuel, who were both leviim and neviim. Remember, Yirmiyahu was a kohen and a nabi. "V'hagadol shebeneviim achar Moshe Rabbeinu haya Shmuel," the greatest of the prophets after Moshe, Shmuel's next in line. He's the next one in rank. "V'chein amar," as it says in Tehillim, "Moshe v'Aaron v'Kohanav." Moshe and Aharon among his priests, Ushmuel b'korei shmo, and Shmuel among those who call God's name. Now, there's the parallel that's made in Tehillim is that Moshe and Aharon are equivalent to Shmuel, or Shmuel is equivalent to Moshe and Aharon. V'ne'emar ki ne'eman Shmuel enavi l'Hashem. And it says in Sefer Shmuel that Shmuel was a faithful prophet to Hashem, and it says that none of his words fell to the ground. Everything Shmuel said came true. So here we have a second reading, a different reading, right? Different from the first. And let's take a look at the third reading, which is the Malbim. Vayomer Hashem, and Hashem said, Hashem hishiv lo, Hashem answered him, Shekvar nechtam gzal dinam. Their decree had already been made. V'lo yo'il od shum tefillah. And no prayer would be efficacious. No prayer would be able to do anything. Av shia amod Moshe Shmuel lefanai, even if Shmuel and Moshe were standing before me. Shehem hayu koim tamid ba'ad Yisrael, because they always called out to Hashem for the sake of Israel. Ve'yishivu et hagzerah, and they took back the decree. If God made a decree, what were they able to do? They were able to get God to nullify it. Zahaya ba'od shehaya nafshi rutzoni aleihem. This was while my soul and my will was with them. He's a little bit paraphrasing the Radak here. Shegam she panai hayu panim shel zam nafshi haya l'ratzon. That even though my face was a face of wrath, my soul, my inside, right, so to speak, was willing. Avalata nak'a nafshi mehem. Now I'm fed up with them. Lachain shalach me'al panai. Therefore, send them away from me, v'yetzu la'gola. And they should go out to exile, kiven sorer, like a rebellious son, sh'aviv dachafo mibeito, that his father pushes him out of the house. Okay, so what's the difference here? Well, I think Rashi is saying that God is telling Yirmiyahu, listen, you can't daven until you have made B'nai Israel recognize their sin. There's no point in davening for them, right? Atonement, forgiveness, security don't come for free, right? The difference between you and Moshe and Shmuel, you on the one hand, Yirmiyahu, and Moshe and Shmuel on the other, is that you're trying to buy B'nai Israel off. You're trying to get them off the hook. You're trying to prevent the gola, the exile, the destruction, which is very understandable. He wants to do his best for the people. But Moshe and Shmuel understood something that you don't understand, which is first you have to clean up the mess. Then we can talk about davening. Okay. The Radak, in his emphasis, is saying something else. He's saying, you're not in their league. That's the first thing he's saying. You are not in the same league as Moshe and Aaron. Like, I'm sorry, Moshe and Shmuel. It's not your fault. You're just not, you know, even the greatest of prophets couldn't change the decree here or couldn't change the situation here, would not have been able to change the situation here because I don't care anymore. That's what he's saying. That's his statement. Ein nafshi el hamazeh. My will is not with them. I'm fed up. I've had it with them. And the Malbim says something similar, but the difference is he's saying the decree was already written. And I can't fix this anymore. You can't fix this anymore. They're going to have their punishment. I think the implication is if they're punished, and again, we go back to the first parak in Yirmiyahu, when you have a corrupt society, destruction, widespread failure, you know, system failure, if you will, you have to scrap the system and start again. Okay. So let's go back now to the second pasuk. Thematically, I guess what I'm trying to say is thematically, Yirmiyahu Tetvav, which follows upon the previous text we read about the third example of don't daven for these people, thematically, it's really picking up on the same thing, right? Well, what would happen if he could daven for them? Why can't he daven for them? And the answer is even Moshe and Shmuel can't, because the situation is different, the personalities are different, and Hashem is different, right? It's not the same thing. So let them just get out. I want to get rid of them. And I think also, ladies and gentlemen, we will need to speak at some point about why galut is the punishment for the sins of B'nai Israel. I think that's going to be an important issue that we will try and address a little later in the course. And it will be if they say to you, where should we go? Where do you want us to go out to? Va'amalta alehem. You should say to them, Ko amar Hashem. Thus says Hashem. Hashem lamavet, lamavet. Those who should go to death should go to death. Va'asher lacherev, lacherev. And those who should go to the sword should go to the sword. Va'asher la'ra'av, la'ra'av. And those who should go to famine should go to famine. Va'asher la'shvi, la'shevi. And those who should go out into captivity, they should go out into captivity. In other words, they're going to say, well, where do you want us to go? You know, you're telling us, leave God's face, you know, get away from here. Where are we supposed to go? And in fact, what Yirmiyahu is being told to deliver to them is four very, very distressing or horrible possibilities. And the Navi goes on. Ufakadeti alehem alba mishpachot ne'um Hashem. And I will visit upon them four families, that is to say, four categories, right? What are the four categories, says Hashem? Et hacheret laharog, the sword to kill, ve'et haklavim lischov, and the dogs to pull the dead bodies, ve'et of hashamayim ve'et behemet haaretz, le'echol u'la'ashchit, and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field to eat and to destroy. It's a very, very, very bleak picture. I would like to show you here what Rashi says, because it is very, very interesting. Rashi explains that the Navi is moving from the least terrible option to the most terrible option. Asher lamut lamut. Those who will go to die will go to die. Let's go back to that pasuk again. Where should we go? Say to them, Asher lamut la, la asher lamavet lamavet, those who are going out to death, lacheret lacheret, those who should go to the sword, famine, and then captivity. So Rashi explains the following. Hang on, here it is. Asher lamavet, kol ha'mukhar ba'parasha kashem mechavero. Each one of these categories, death, sword, famine, and captivity, it goes from bad to worse, okay? Each one is worse than the previous category. Cherev kashem imavet, death by the sword is worse than death. Mitat cherev menuvelet, death by the sword is a disgusting fate, right? Umital mitato ena menuvelet, but death in one's bed is, you know, is not a disgusting fate. Precious in the eyes of Hashem is the death of his pious ones. A person should die in their own bed of natural causes. Death by the sword is a violent, messy, degrading, terrible end. Famine is even worse than death by the sword. Because through famine, a person suffers for a long time. Death by famine is a terrible fate. It's even worse than the death by sword, which is relatively quick. As Yirmiyahu says in Echa, right, when he in Lamentations, when he talks about the aftermath of the destruction, he says, those who died by the sword, those who died by the sword were better off than those who died by famine. Shevi, that is to say, captivity is the worst of all. Captivity is the beginning of an unending suffering. Think about refugees. Think about people who, even worse than refugees, are captives. People in, especially in the ancient world, captivity meant slavery. A short, brutish, nasty life of enslavement by your enemy. And enemies are not nice to their captives, right? So it's basically, you know, the Navi is trying to paint to them the picture of what will happen to them if they continue to sin. Okay. Unitatim lezaava lechol mamlechot haaretz. And I will make them a terror, a horror to all of the kingdoms of the earth. בגלל מנשה בן יחזקיהו מלך יהודה על אשר עשה בירושלים. Because of Menashe, the son of Chizkiyahu, the king of Judah, on all that he did in Yerushalayim. Now, here I'm going to refer you, ladies and gentlemen, to basically the story of Menashe is in Melachim Bet Chaf Aleph. That's Kings, second book of Kings, chapter 21. And in Divrei Hayamim Bet, second book of Chronicles, chapter 33, and a little bit before and a little bit after. You'll see. Okay, but Menashe is the, even though Menashe is, I believe, three kings before the end, two or three kings before the end, you'll see when you read the material. He's the son of Chizkiah, was a great tzaddik, and he is the worst king of Yehudah ever. And generally, kings of Yehudah, you know, there were ups and downs. There were some tzaddikim, there were some rishaim, there were some righteous and some wicked kings. Menashe is, if you will, a totally out of control person, both in his idol worship. He was also a murderer. It's the first mention of blood in Yerushalayim is in the reign of Menashe. And he becomes king at a very young age and reigns for 52 years, which means that whatever corruption he entrenches becomes entrenched and very hard to reverse. Now, what's interesting is when he faces later in his reign, the possibility of being unseated from his throne by Ashur, by the Babylonians, he does do a form of tshuva, but his form of tshuva is so crude and so brutal that there's a lot of discussion in the Midrash about whether his tshuva should even have been accepted. It is accepted. He basically eradicates idol worship, but he leaves still certain kinds of practices that remain problematic. So he does tshuva, but it's too little and it's too late. And basically, both in Divrei Hayamim and in Melachim, we are told, which Yirmiyahu knows, that's where there was no going back. There was no fixing the society. That's where everything really falls apart. The Navi goes on, Ki mi yachmon aleich, Yerushalayim? Because who's going to take pity on you, Yerushalayim? Umi yanud lach? Who's going to move for you? Meaning, who's going to even lift a finger for you? That's how we would say it in a modern idiom. Umi yasur lish'ol l'shalom lach? And who will turn aside to ask whether you're doing okay, whether you are at peace? Ad natashtoti neum Hashem. You abandoned me, says Hashem. Achol telechi. You went backwards. Va'at et yadi alayach. I will place my hands upon you. Va'ashchitech. And I will destroy you. Nil'eti hinachem. I am tired of changing my mind. The root, nun chet mem, nacham, it means, we tend to think of it as comfort, right? That's the word that we tend to think of. It though there are several examples of the word lihinachem or linachem, which especially in, for example, in Bereishit, when it says God regretted that he had made Adam, the root nun chet mem is used there too. It means a movement from one state of mind to another. We tend to think of comfort as a person gets over their grief. That's when they're comforted. Well, you can get over your positive feelings for somebody too. And that's what's happened here. God's tired. He's tired of the games, right? He's tired of this. It's too late. It's over. His will is not with them. And here we have mention of exile as the punishment. Ve'ezreim b'mizre b'sha'arei ha'aretz. And I will scatter them with a winnowing fork or a winnowing tool in the gates of the land. Shikalti ibadati et ami. I have been bereaved. I have destroyed my people. Midalkehem lo shavu. From their evil ways, they have not returned. Now, here, this idea of scattering them is very, very important. If you take a look at the Rashi here, I think it's Rashi. No, it's the Yalkut Shimoni. Ve'ezreim b'mizrei b'sha'arei ha'aretz. זהו שאמר הכתוב, אתכם עזרי בגויים, and says in the Tochacha, I will scatter you among the nations, מידה קשה לישראל. It is a hard quality, or it's a hard punishment for Yisrael, שבשעה שבני המדינה גולים, כולם ממקום אחד. Because at a time when the members of a political entity are exiled to one place, והם רואים זה את זה, and they see each other, מתנחמים, they can take comfort. They can comfort each other, comfort themselves. ואתם אין אתם כן, but you, not for you. אלא עתיד אני לזרות אתכם בין אומות העולם, but in the future I will scatter you among the nations of the world, כאדם שזורע שעורים במזרע, like a person winnowing barley in a with a winnowing fork. ואין אחד מהם דבקה לחברתה, not one grain of barley sticks to its, you know, friends, to its fellow piece of barley, שנאמר ועזרם במזרע, I will scatter them with the winnowing fork. In other words, one of the things that happens with galut of the kind that the Jewish people experience, where we are not all exiled to the same place, right? We get scattered among the nations, is that, as we know from expatriate communities in all over the world, people have to leave their homes because of political unrest or because of war or famine, disaster, natural disaster, whatever it might be. If you're all exiled together, there is some comfort in that. You can reconstitute your social institutions. You can comfort each other. You can be strangers together in a foreign land. You can speak your own language among your compatriots. But what does the Navi say? No, I'm going to scatter you. I'm just going to throw you the way that you winnow grain. Atzmuli al menotav mechol yamim. The number of widows is greater than the sand of the seas. Heveti lahem al em. I brought to them upon the mother. Em is a reference here to a city. A big city is called Ir va'em b'Yisrael, right? A city and a mother in Israel. The city functions as a mother to its inhabitants, right? This word is really, really important. It's talking about Yerushalayim, but we're going to see it's really, really important in the rest of the parak, because there's going to be reference to the mother imagery. Remember I mentioned there's a lot of mother imagery in Yirmiyahu. Bachul heveti lahem al-em, I brought to them upon their city, bachul shoded batzohoraim, a young man who despoils in midday. In other words, enemies that will come in bright daylight and destroy everything. He palti aleha pitom il uvehalot. I have cast upon them suddenly terror on the city, right? In other words, that, you know, when something comes quickly, I mean, one of the effects of terrorism is that it's something that comes out of the blue, it just happens, and it just completely disorients everybody. Okay. Umlala yoledet hashiva. The beautiful, it's a very famous pasuk in Yirmiyahu. Unfortunate one who has given birth to seven children. Nafcha nafsha. She has grown, her soul has grown faint, like she's breathed her soul out. Her soul has grown faint. Ba shimsha ba'od yomam. Her sun has set while it's still daylight. Bosha mechafera. She is shamed and disgraced. And those who remain, I will give to the sword before their enemies, says Hashem. So here's another reference to a mother, the unfortunate mother of seven children. She's just given her, you know, she's just grown completely faint. Sun sets at midday. She's disgraced. She's shamed. And those that are left of the city will be destroyed by the sword. By their enemies. Okay. We're going to come back to this image of the poor, unfortunate mother of seven who faints away. Immediately following this, Yirmiyahu speaks to his own mother. Oili imi ki yiliditoni. Oili imi ki yiliditini. Woe to me, my mother, that you gave birth to me. Ishri v'ish madon lechol ha'aretz, a man of fighting and a man of quarrels for all the land. Lo nashiti, I did not lend with interest. V'lo nashubi, and they did not lend to me with interest. Kulo mikalalavni, but they all curse me. This is a personal interpolation. This is not part of the Nevuah. We have several places where we see Yirmiyahu do this. We've talked about Siti as a mother. We've talked about the unfortunate mother of the, you know, who is faint. What's going on over here is Hashem has essentially told Yirmiyahu, there's nothing to do here. I don't even want them. Right? I don't even want them. Menashe sealed their fate. Nobody's going to feel sorry for you. You abandoned me. You're going to be scattered like grain. You won't even have the comfort of being together. You poor thing. You poor thing. And Yirmiyahu responds by turning to his own mother and questioning why he was ever born. This isn't the only place he does this. We will see it also in Perek Chaf. Woe to me, my mother, that you gave birth to me. I've become this man of quarrels. Everybody's as mad at me as if I had lent them money and not repaid it, or lent them money and demand that they repay it, or they'd lent me money and I hadn't repaid it. Everybody curses me as though I owe them something or I did them some injustice. Why was that, you know? My poor mother, this isn't what she anticipated when she gave birth to me. There's also a little clue here that I think is sort of, again, striking. The question is, and this I think is a partial answer to the question, why does everybody hate Yirmiyahu so much? And then I'll take questions when we have analyzed this. Why does everybody hate Yirmiyahu so much? I mean, there are two possible responses you can have to a person like Yirmiyahu. He's telling you stuff that you don't believe, right? Heck, what are you talking about? The Beit HaMikdash is never going to be destroyed, right? What do you mean we're never going to be thrown out of our land? Can't happen here. So why do you hate him so much? Why do you hate Yirmiyahu if you don't believe him? The imagery he uses of, I did not lend people money and they did not lend me money, meaning I didn't initiate a financial relationship with them. Let's think about it this way. Why would we hate somebody who lent us money? Well, if we can't repay, and then we walk around with this little niggling feeling of guilt, right? We know we owe them something, right? We owe them something, we should repay them, yes? Or they lend us money. I'm sorry, we lend them money and they, okay, I'm getting confused. We lend them money, they owe us something, so they resent us, right? If they lend us money, we don't pay them back. They're mad because they want their money. We owe them money. That's a reason to fight. And maybe not, you know, it shouldn't be a reason to fight. You go to Beit Din or you pay back the money or you give up on the loan or you do whatever you do, right? Why do they hate Yirmiyahu so much?
They're afraid he's right.
In other words, Yirmiyahu, not only are they afraid he's right, deep down they know he's right. Deep down they know that they're corrupt. If they could simply laugh at him. I mean, if you ever walked down the street in Manhattan and saw some lunatic carrying a sign saying the end is near, repent or you're all going to get zapped. What do you do to a person like that? You look at that person with pity or you laugh or you whatever. But when Yirmiyahu holds up that sign, what do they know? They hate him because at some level they do know he's telling the truth. Therein lies their responsibility, because they would rather be soothed by the lies of the Nevi'ei Sheker, of the false prophets, than face their own awareness that Yirmiyahu is speaking the truth, that they do have an obligation to listen, that Ashur is not going away, the destruction is coming, the society is corrupt, they are worshiping idols, and time is running out. That's why they hate him so much.
The king sort of has this dilemma. He throws him into the pit, but he doesn't kill him. But he tries to have him killed, but he doesn't.
We're going
to
talk
totally,
about that.
If he totally didn't believe him, he would just do him in. But
no, or he'd just ignore him.
Or ignore him.
Ignore him. The people aren't listening to him anyway. We're going to talk about that. What happens to Yirmiyahu in the Chatzar HaMatara. We're going to talk about it. It's an interesting parak. We're going to be looking at that. But that's the problem. In this little throwaway line, why do they hate me so much? What did somebody, I once read this book, where a character in the book says something like, why does he hate me so much? I never lent him money. You know, he doesn't owe me anything. Why does he hate me so much? Right. You know, when do we hate people? We hate them when there is some sense of guilt toward them. And that's what's happening with Yirmiyahu.
Yeah.
East, Joe, what did you want to ask? Because this now.
I just wanted to add that he is saying also there is no sliver of hope. There is nothing to hang on to. There is no longer anything that you can do. And I think that is a basis for hate. That
only if you think he's only if you believe him.
Well, this is but we've already brought up that there is a part of them that does.
Yeah.
They don't want to accept it, but they'd rather hear the easier one, but but they do on some level. And because they do on
that
some
could be.
Level.
That is a possible explanation. Okay. Okay, any questions?
Yes, I have a question. So does Jeremiah, does he realize that they hate him because he's actually getting through? Or is he still holding
on?
He knows why they
hate him.
He knows. He knows that. So in a sense, his prophecy is successful in that he's getting through to them. But he doesn't.
No. Instead, in other words, he's not getting through to them. What he's doing is, The vitriol is directed toward him. Look, one of the things.
So he's taking the fall. He's taking the fall for God.
Right. Now he's taking the fall, but it's not having any impact. It's not initiating any real change. So
it's creating discomfort amongst the people. Enough for them to hate him.
Shut up. Stop telling me what I don't want to know. I mean, we all do this in smaller ways in our lives when people tell us things we don't want to, you know.
True.
Your teacher says to you something like, you know, you really should check out this problem your child is having and you don't want to hear it. Or pick your particular truth that you don't want to hear. Any given person can probably come up with a truth they don't want to hear. So yes, to a certain extent, that's what happens when people say things that we don't want to hear, but the section that we have not finished here, which I hope won't take us long on next week, talks about his response to God, where he basically says, you know, God, I need you. You have to have my back, right? It's you and me. They hate me. They really, really hate me. And it gets worse. And we see Yirmiyahu suffers terribly for his honesty and his courage. We're also going to see in the Midrash, in the piece, the last piece on this section, we'll be reading from Pasuk Yud through Pasuk Yud Zayin next week, Bezrat Hashem, and we'll look at the Yalkut Shimoni. The mother imagery is, as I said, central here, and it's going to keep coming back, and we're going to have to look at that. How are we doing for time? Okay, we have 5 more minutes for questions. Any other questions? Rabbi Kelman, do you want to troll the chat here?
I'm sorry, I was muted. I didn't realize. There are a few questions in the chat box. Not too many, but I will read them for you if you would like. Okay, going back to the beginning. Do not pray for the good on behalf of Israel. So this is not meant to scare the people or allow them to repent. So they can only prepare for exile, slaughter, etc.
Well, yes, but there is again, remember, there is an importance to this nevuah because for two reasons, okay? It's too late, but if they learn that lesson in history, it won't happen again. Remember that the exile was supposed to last 70 years, and then they were going to come back and build Beit Sheni, right? The second temple. If they can get the message this time around, learn the lessons of history, stop assuming that they can get away with murder, then there is a point to this exercise. It's not pointless. That's one thing. But I think also there's a message, again, we talked about that there were so many prophets in the time of Beit Rishon, First Temple period, but the only prophecies that are preserved are prophecies that have relevance to us in later history. And Yirmiyahu's message remains as relevant today as it was back in Beit Rishon. We, you know, you keep your eyes open, ask yourself where you're going as a society, understand that you cannot infinitely get away with murder and you have to fix things or, you know, yeah, you can suffer the consequences. You will suffer the consequences. It's an important message. It continues to be an important message.
That's why all the prophecy, that's why we have them. But then if
that's
it was,
right. That's, not that's why they were, that's why
the
they
thousands
were
not written down. That's the famous Gemara.
That's right.
Right. Okay. iPad just pointing out, yeah, nobody wants to hear from a prophet who doesn't give hope. Tikva is very important, hope for the future.
But you see, I think there's a fundamental dishonesty in this society. I mean, there are flashes of hope in Yirmiyahu. Flashes of hope and also flashes of love, places where God expresses his frustration in terms of his love for them. So, you know, that's not the only thing Yirmiyahu was saying, but increasingly the society is, you know, tanking and, you know, hope is a deception. It's not an honest message at this point. Yeah, what else?
Sometimes we're beyond the pale. Yes, okay. Naomi's pointing out that, I guess, the difference between captivity and all the other forms of even death and being killed, you know, like the baking kills you right away. You know what you're going to get. Captivity is this endless torture that you don't know how long it's going to go on for. So I don't think that's really a question, but just a comment. The Babylonian captivity does not seem to be the horror described in Parak 15. I'm not sure.
Well, actually, if you read Echa, it was pretty horrific, right? If you read Lamentations, remember, we have two works by, well, actually three works by Yirmiyahu. We have Sefer Melachim, the Book of Kings. We have Sefer Yirmiyahu. And we have Echa, which is Lamentations. And he describes the aftermath of the Churban, of the destruction and the exile. It is horrifying. It is horrifying. It was not, you know, air-conditioned buses, you know?
Yeah, Eich is pretty...
it's the graphic, horrible, terrible.
Yeah.
And the Midrash also. I mean, we're going to see Midrashim that record the disaster of the Churban. By the way, I just want to point out that even the expulsion from Spain, lots of people died. They died in ships, they died of plague, they died of thirst and hunger. Today, I mean, even how many people have drowned, refugees from war-torn nations have drowned in, you know, flimsy little rafts, people washing up on the shore, people who are literally naked and lacked for food, died starving and naked and to be a refugee is the pits. The pits is not even an adequate word. It's too flippant. It's a horrific fate. It's a horrific fate.
Okay. Yes. Okay.
George, so I guess we'll stop.
Okay. You want to take another question or two?
Two more questions. Yes.
Okay. If Yirmiyahu realizes that people hate him.
Yes, he does.
Okay.
Yes. He says so. He says, everybody hates me. Yes, he says it more than once. Yes.
Nothing to do. I'm just getting what's this difficult image of God for us. And eventually a line can be crossed that there can be no going back. Is there?
Yes.
Yeah, I guess you're saying there are times tshuva is not possible.
It may be possible, but it's not going to reverse the consequences of your actions.
Okay.
Right? Tshuva can be possible on a personal level or even on a national level, but you can't reverse the consequences of that corruption very easily, right? You can return to Hashem, but once you've set the dogs of war, you know, you've let them out, it's not easily recalled.
Yeah. Okay, we'll let you go. It's on sort of that note. Thank you very much.
Okay.
John pointing out, we don't always learn. We see too many refugees in the world. Yes, okay.
Yes,
like absolutely. You say, the message is still relevant. Okay, we look forward to seeing you next week. This evening, Moshe Stuklov on the Haftorah of the Week at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. And tomorrow, Shuli Mishkin at 11 a.m. Tours of Israel. I forget the exact topic for tomorrow. We'll send it out, of course. And tomorrow night, Rabbi Yossi Adler on Parshat HaShavua from Tinek at 8:30 p.m. And then my shiur on Pirkei Avot at 9:30 a.m. on Friday morning, all times Eastern. And okay, we look forward to learning with you. And then Sunday, just a reminder for those in Rabbi Liebtag's class, we are switching back to 11 from 11:15 a.m. We'll be at 11 a.m. Eastern time on Sunday. And then Monday, continue with Alex Israel on Rabbi Jonathan, Laura Jonathan Sachs. Okay, we look forward to learning with you, and invite a friend and invite them to come to one of the classes, and hopefully they'll come to many more after that. All right, have a wonderful day, and we look forward to learning with you soon. Bye-bye, everybody. Thank you.